Let's turn again to our text in Genesis. I've got a reading. I changed my reading a little bit. I'd like to start our reading, Genesis 44, at verse 18, and then we'll just be reading the first five verses, or first four verses of Genesis chapter 45. And this is this picks up where Joseph has made his judgment that the one in whose hand the cup was found, that one's going to be my slave, which happens to be Benjamin, his full brother. But as for the rest of you, go up in peace or shalom to your father. And then we see Judah coming near, and he has got a plea for Joseph. Then Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, "Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept out loud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Lord God, we come again in the name of Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of the parable that you once told your disciples about a man that has a guest but has no bread, and he goes to his neighbor and he knocks on the door and he asks that the neighbor would get up and give him the bread so that he might feed his neighbor. Lord God, this is the prayer of all your preachers. This is the prayer of all those who minister in your name, that we have guests and we have no food of our own. We need it from you. So we pray, Lord, that your spirit would give food. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Our text begins with Joseph's loss of control. He could not restrain himself anymore. In other words, he no longer had the power to hold it in or to go away and to hide it. And the text is very vivid about how great the power of this emotion is. It says that when he made everybody go away from him, it said that he wept out loud. And the Hebrew actually reads, literally, he gave voice to his weeping. And And I like, this translation is very good and quite literal, but it could also be read another way. It could say, it actually the words could be, and Egypt heard him, and the house of Pharaoh heard him. And I like that. I like that because what it is saying is that the power of his emotions and the depth of his emotions that come flying out is not constrained to this one room and to this one place. It actually goes far beyond that. But you know, Vodi Bakum, he's a somewhat well-known Reformed preacher who wrote a book on the life of Joseph. He says this is very possibly the most emotional text in the entire Old Testament. I didn't know that when I started it, but I agree with that. But why? Why is it so emotional? Why is Joseph weeping, right? Because you think that this is it. This is the mountaintop moment. This is what we've been waiting for. If you read the story of Joseph, this is where it happens. This is where you cross the finish line. This is where it comes pouring out. Right? This is where they're reconciled, and this is the whole breadbasket. This is the whole thing. But why is he weeping? Weeping is not something that we generally associate with joy. Right? Not to this kind of weeping. This is the heaving weeping, the crying so loud. You know, like, I don't know about most guys. I know about me. I know that if a woman cries softly, it draws you in. Okay, she cries softly, you want to comfort, you want to console, you want to help. If she cries loud and hard, you start edging toward the door. But if there's a guy crying loud and hard, you're running for the door, okay? So if you're in this room with this man and he's weeping uncontrollably, your first thought is that he's not weeping for joy. Right? Weeping is something we generally associate with sorrow. So why is he weeping at what we would consider the most joyful moment? Well, that's the only question we're going to try to answer today, brothers and sisters. You know, when I was young, when I was 16, I went out to Montana for the first time. And we drove out there. And I remember getting into the mountain country and how I could not stop looking around. I was just filled with wonderment and amazement, and my family, and particularly my wife, would attest. I've been there many times since then. And there's never a time when I'm not just overwhelmed. I mean it. I walk around and I drive around like an idiot saying the same thing. This is so cool. This is so amazing. This is, you know, keep saying the same dumb things over and over again. But it's like I can't get enough. I want to drink it all in. And for the first time, I understand why. You see, I didn't get it before, but I was trying to figure out how to express what's going on in this text. And in a way, it's like when I went out there. You see, it's not just the way the mountains meet the sky. It's not the air at 5,000 plus feet, the clarity, the cleanness of it. It's not the fact that you can see in so many places for miles and miles. Even in the valleys, you can see so much. It's not all the colors, all the different browns and the greens and the rushing creeks. It's not all of that. It's not any part of that. It's all of it. It's everything. It's the panorama. Because you can see further than you can see here. And you can see everything. And it just grips you. It's not the one thing. You try to say, well, it's just the mountains. No, it's not just the mountains. Well, it's the elevation. No, it's not just, it's everything. And if you're going to understand why Joseph weeps and why so many of us weep, because that's the thing, brothers and sisters, if you read this story, if you just start anywhere in Genesis, but particularly if you start at Genesis 37, and over a couple of days, or even an afternoon, if you want to just sit down and read it, Most times, people will find themselves getting emotional. They'll get to this part of the text and they will cry. I cannot even begin to tell you how many times in the last 4 months, 5 months, that I have been working on this text and I have been brought to tears, or how many times I've driven back from my office and I've got this text on my mind and I'm just thinking about it and I'm having a hard time controlling myself. I can't number it. But why? Why is he weeping? Well, brothers and sisters, it's the whole picture. Right? If you allow me, we're just going to take a gaze back and start back at the beginning, right? You see, when we read this story, the reason it grips us is because we identify with it, right? Right at the very beginning, we identify. We see these 12 brothers growing up with one father, four different mothers, right? And we see that this father loves one woman and her offspring, and the other three women and her offspring. Well, it's not like he hates them or disdains them, but he just treats them, you know, like whatever. You're part of the landscape. You're part of the necessary landscape, right? And so we can identify right away. We grab onto that right away. We can understand and sense that, you know, when these kids walk in the door, their father's like, oh. But when Joseph walks in the door, it's like, hey, you know, his eyes light up and he begins to smile and he starts talking, you know. And each one of us can identify with that in a certain way, right? Because obviously most of us don't have that many parents and that much confusion in our families, though today you see more of that. But we can identify with it. Why? Because the fact is we've all felt that as human beings. We've all, at one point or another, sometimes more, some less, have wanted somebody's love, somebody's approval, somebody's favor, and we just didn't get it, but yet we saw somebody else getting it. We saw somebody else, their face lit up for somebody else, and so we understand that feeling, right? That feeling grabs us. I've felt that. I've had that happen. I know what they're going through. I can get it. We understand jealousy. We understand envy. We understand the anger that rises up out of those forces. We can also understand Jacob. In a way, he's the one that's causing the problem because he doesn't see in his blindness of love, his kind of idolatrous love for his wife and her sons, he doesn't see what he's doing to everyone else. But we can understand a father who takes joy out of an obedient son. You see, that's who Joseph is. He's an obedient son. He's the son that his father can actually depend on. He's the one that makes the reports. He's the one that gets it done. He's the one that's solid every time. So as fathers and parents, we can understand, you know what? That is a favorable thing. We do like kids that actually do what we ask them to do. We can identify with Joseph because at 17 years old, he doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand all these forces that are at play or at work. We can understand that he actually has an open heart and wants to do the right thing, but he doesn't understand that this is a huge story and a very human story, and that the hatred, he doesn't even understand how the hatred of his brothers can rise to such a level that they want to kill him. But we see him down in that pit. We see him in anguish. We see him crying out to his brothers. And our heart goes out to him. Because even if we understand the brothers' jealousy and their envy and their anger to see him, seeing all this wrath and fury falling down upon this kid who's really done nothing, and then that they would sell him as a piece of meat, his own brothers. We would think nobody deserves that. And so we identify with him. And we identify with Jacob when he receives the robe and his sons throw it down. Examine this. And so we identify and we feel that pain and that sorrow and that loss. Because even if he's blinded in his love toward this one, kind of an idolatrous type love, we also feel that, you know what? I don't care how much he did love Joseph. It hurts. It hurts, and it hurts bad. And we feel that, and we identify with that. Right? And then we see Joseph go down into Egypt, and we see him rising up from the bottom ranks, starting as a nothing little shepherd, and he actually rises into in this house of Pharaoh, and we see his gifts, and we see the grace of God that is with him and in him, and God is with him, and success follows him, and we are happy, right? We want to see that. We got, okay, so this guy had his head beaten in, and he had something that happened to him that should never happen to anyone, something that often ruins us. You know that, right? You know that when people, particularly very young, are hurt bad, that it can break their spirit, it can break their soul. Some of the worst people on the planet, are those who have been abused and hurt grievously when they're young. Joseph, it doesn't break him, it doesn't crush him, it goes the other way. He shines brighter. And so our hearts rejoice with him as he rises up to be the steward of this big house in Egypt, and his master trusts him so much that everything is given into his hands. He's like, Joseph, I don't even know what you're doing, I don't even understand all the things that you're doing. All I know is whatever you touch turns to gold. I'm going to leave you to it, have at it. And I just trust you. And our hearts are filled with a little bit of anger because we identify again with Joseph. We see this righteous man, this man who is, and it's actually his righteousness that gets him in trouble. If he were actually a little less righteous, if he were a little more broken, if he were a little bit more like us, he would compromise himself just a little bit. And he would maintain his position. But no, not this guy. He runs, right? And because of the weakness of his boss, and because of the sin of his boss's wife, he's the one that has to pay. He goes down into the pit. He gets buried beneath the ground. And we identify with that. We're not those people. We're not that person. But we identify, and we are hurt by something that is not right. We say to ourselves, that is not right. Someone who is righteous and upright should not be getting buried beneath the ground. He should not be going down into a dungeon, into a pit, into the darkness. And as far as the whole rest of the planet is concerned, he's dead. As far as those who are walking in the sunshine, he's not there. He's down in some pit in some hole somewhere. And what is his sin? What is his crime? He was righteous. And our hearts actually, and you and I can all attest to this, right? How many times, and most of us have never been that righteous, I can promise you that, but everyone here has at one point or another, even if it's something small, been falsely accused or punished for doing the right thing. And so we identify with that, the wrongness of that. But then our hearts soar, don't they? Brothers and sisters, our hearts soar when we see Jacob, or Joseph being lifted up and raised literally in the snap of a finger, literally from one day to the next, the whole world changes. One minute, he's dead, forgotten, nothing, no one, insignificant. You're never going to hear of this guy again. The next day, he's on a chariot riding through the streets, and people are bowing down and praising and glorifying somebody they didn't even know the day before. See, I have set you over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knees. So he set him over the land of Egypt. Right? Our hearts soar. Right? And we, as particularly as Christians, as children of God, can see the great parallel here. Right? Isn't this the path of Jesus? Didn't Jesus die for being righteous? Didn't he go into the grave and disappear into the ground and into the earth, which he did not deserve? And was he not raised up again and given a power and authority over the entire heavens and the earth? We see it, and we glorify, and we praise. But what else do we see? We see that his joy is not complete. We sense that. We feel that. Even when you're reading the story, you know that even though he's been exalted, even though he's up there at the pinnacle that he can go, even though he represents the Son of God with only the Father over him, we know that his joy is not complete, right? Even the names of his sons speak of his joy, but they remind him that his joy is not full, right? Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil in my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction, right? So every time he thinks about Manasseh and Ephraim, he thinks, okay, well, God has taken away the sting, but I haven't really forgotten my father's house. And I haven't really forgotten the affliction. And so, brothers and sisters, in our own hearts, as we read along this story, we're thinking, no, this is not right. It's not finished yet. You know, his family maybe deserves what they've gotten and what they've lost in him. And we see that he's being raised up and he's gotten what he deserves, right? But we feel like this story's not done. This story's not right. We identify with that. And so we're glad to see that the brothers come back down to Egypt and that they run into Joseph again. But we also see and feel the anguish and the brokenness of that, right? Because Joseph is not kind to his brothers. And he tests his brothers. He tests their integrity. He tests their character. And what happens? They fail. They fail miserably. Their character and integrity is impugned. Not one of them has the guts to stand up for the other brother. Not one of them is trustworthy to their father or to each other. And even Jacob, his honor and his character is impugned because he fails Joseph's test. Right? He's got a son back there and he's supposed to bring Benjamin and then he can get Simeon back. But no, I ain't taking the chance of losing Benjamin. And brothers and sisters, we all identify with that, right? Because we live in a world that's broken. We ourselves are broken. It reminds us of our own brokenness. It reminds us of our own inadequacies. It reminds us, it makes us think, when we look at him being testing his brothers, that you know what? If we're honest, we would fail those tests too. Because we're probably not as heroic as we like to think that we are. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 15, he says that the broken cannot, or that the crooked cannot be made straight. And that's the poignancy of that, is when we see these broken brothers and the broken father, and we think, deep down, we're thinking, how can this situation be healed? How can this crooked path be straightened out? How can Joseph and his brothers ever come together? Because in a way, Joseph is totally not like them. He is an alien to them. He is righteous. He is upright. He is good. He is heroic. And his brothers and his fathers are selfish people that live for themselves and live for their idols. How can these two be brought together? How can the drunk become sober? How can the drug addict become clean? How can the man who lusts all the time after others be cleaned up and straightened out? How can the woman who depends solely upon the bank account, how can she ever be happy? How can any of us that are grabbing on to these stupid little idols of our lives and of this world, how can we who hang on to these things so tightly be freed? That's what this story is about. You see, that's what this whole story is about. It's about not just one man and his family. It's about the human family. It's about our family. It's about us. That's why it grabs us. And so when we see Judah standing and drawing near unto Joseph to beg and to plead, he's not just begging and pleading for his family. He's begging and pleading for our family and every one of us. He's begging and pleading for our integrity and for our character, and that we might have shalom in our generations. And you see, that's what opened it up, didn't it? Last week, it's Judah's description of their father's pain and sorrow and the prophecy of his death from a broken heart that stirs Joseph's heart. It's the thought of Jacob releasing his beloved Benjamin for the life of the whole family that begins to turn the key in his heart, right? Because I never saw it before until this weekend, but Jacob is the prodigal son. He's the one, right? Because the word love in Genesis always means the same thing, that he loves something. When it says that someone loves somebody, it means, in Genesis, it means that he loves that, or she loves that, above all other things. Jacob loved Rachel. Jacob loved Joseph. Jacob loved Benjamin. Right? And what the Word of God is really telling us is that Jacob loved that above God. But when Joseph sees that his father gave up what he loved most for the life of the whole family, that begins to turn that key. You see, Joseph's no dummy. He's got the Spirit of God in him. And in his years, he figured out his dad's problem. He figured out his dad's sin. He figured out his dad's blameworthiness. But finally, it's Judah's surety promise and the sacrifice that illustrates that Judah's life and joy are bound up in Jacob's life and joy. That Judah would rather give his own life to see his father live and have joy. He would rather give up everything in this world so that his father could have life and joy. He would rather give up everything in this world to see his family have shalom. He would rather sacrifice his own life to guarantee their life. And what he's really saying is that my life is bound up in the life of this family. Just like it says that Benjamin and Joseph or Jacob's life are bound together. It's like two hearts beat as one. What Judah's saying is that my father and my family, they are mine, and my heart is bound with them. And I can't live without them. And that's the key. That's the word that opens up the doors completely to Joseph's heart and Joseph's emotions, right? All of a sudden, the last piece has fallen into place. Joseph has every possible thing on this earth that anyone could desire, but his life and his joy are bound up with this broken family. That's what he's saying. That's what's happening. That's what Judah opens up for Joseph. Joseph's brothers had once despised and rejected him. He was a stranger and an alien to them, but now as Judah speaks, he hears the voice of his own heart crying out, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but my beloved family." Why does he weep? Why does he weep so hard at this moment that you think is joyful? Well, brothers and sisters, I'll give you a short illustration. And some of you have heard it before. I think I preached it in the last year and a half or so, and it was in a night service. So some of you have heard it, some of you have not. But I told a true story. It happened back in the 60s and 70s. And a young lady from Traverse City, 18 years old, graduates from high school, beautiful young lady, wants to see the world, right? And she wants a bigger life than what she got. And if you're from a small town, you know how that feels, right? Your small town in Traverse City, particularly back then, it's bigger now, but back then it was a pretty small community. And I can't live here. I can't stretch out my wings here. I got to go, right? So she wants to head to a bigger place and where a bigger life, and she heads to the east. Well, she makes it to Detroit, which I do not recommend if you want to soar. to go to. But that's where she ended up. She got off the door. She got out the door of that bus to take a stop. And some wretched snake slithered up to her, right? Some rich businessman saw her beauty, her youth, and her openness to suggestion. And he wined her and he dined her and it ended up, it all was working out so great. He got her an apartment, bought her all kinds of nice things, and bought her jewelry, and it was going swimmingly for a while, right? And there were parties, and there was alcohol, and there were drugs, and sooner than you know, the businessman came in one day and says, "You've got to go, right? I want you to be here to be what I want you to be, but you've turned into an addict and a broken person, and you know what? I'm just not in for that." So he kicks her out, and everything is broken and messed up as what had happened to this girl already. Oh, brothers and sisters, it was nothing compared to what happened in the next few years. What she did to live, what she did to have the drugs, etc. And she fell and she fell and she fell, and those years were like a dream. They just passed by, and there was nothing to them. And one day, she woke up like the prodigal son and figured out the pig slop that she was in. She woke up in a place like Mel Trotter, and she turned to the Lord, and the Lord began to heal her. She got off the drugs, she got off the alcohol, and she began to clean up and get healthy and to get her life straightened up. She got a job. She started to earn a little money so that she wanted to move, and she wanted to go to Canada to start a new life. She loved her family, and she really wanted to go back home. But, you know, particularly when you come from a Christian background, and she had, she thought nobody would ever, she wouldn't fit. She was too broken, too shattered, too much water over the dam, right? But she wrote her parents, and she says, "I'm leaving on a bus on such and such a date. On the way up through the UP, Sault Ste. Marie, into Canada, but we're stopping by in Traverse City late on a Saturday night." She told them all that had happened. She told them how sorry she was and how she had disappointed them, etc. And then on the appointed day and hour, she got on the bus, and when she got into the bus station in Traverse City, which is an empty place on Saturday nights, there was a crowd of 40-plus people to welcome her home. Now, I won't go any further, except to say, how many buckets of tears do you think dropped that night? How many people were weeping all out, welcoming her back home? You see, brothers and sisters, there are some occasions of joy that just laughter isn't enough. That it pulls everything out of us. Okay, so why does he weep so passionately, so powerfully? Right? For the same reason that that family would weep, and the same reason that we would weep, right? Because, first of all, for joy, for the lost has been found. I had a lost family, he says, but now I have found my family. Second, for all the years of loss and pain and sorrow, right? Because we can't help it as human beings that Joseph, too, he knows that this didn't happen because of anything he did. But he also regrets the 20 years that he hasn't been with his father and his brothers and all the lost time. So that is in there. Third, brothers and sisters, for love. Right? For the godly heart, for the healthy heart, even if it's cracked. Love that is not able to pour itself out in a daily, weekly fashion. It stores up and it grows in your heart. Now, I'll just tell you this, brothers and sisters, do not take this for granted. If you have idolatry in your life, If you are loving something more than God, I can promise you this, that your love is going to get smaller and smaller and smaller. That's the way it works. But in the heart that has God in it, that love just keeps growing. It just kind of stores up. And Joseph, we know, is connected with God like no one else. And his heart has been growing, and his love for his family, it hasn't ebbed away. It hasn't gone anywhere. It's just grown and grown. Joseph cries out with a heart full of love and sorrow and joy because his family is lost and has now been found. Joseph weeps because he recognizes and understands that God has a plan of redemption, that God has a plan to make the crooked straight. Brothers and sisters, why should we weep? And why do we weep? Even if we don't understand it, why do we weep? We should weep, brothers and sisters, with Joseph, because Joseph's love and pain and joy and sorrow all wrapped together express the love and the goodness and the mercy of our God, whose heart for sinners, whose heart for his beloved family is so great that the whole world isn't big enough to hold it. We should weep with Joseph because this story was written by a God whose love doesn't just stretch over a couple of years or a couple of decades or a couple of hundred years. It's a love that stretches across all of time and eternity. We should weep for gladness for the one and the only God who is relentless in his search for his lost family, his lost sons and daughters, who is searching and looking in every corner, in every crevice, going around like with a flashlight, looking for that lost son, that lost daughter. We should weep, brothers and sisters, with Joseph, because our God insists, he insists on a happy ending for his family. He insists. I don't know if you've noticed this corruption, this horrifying ungodliness that we have with us today, that more and more books and movies, etc., are coming up with no happy ending. Your soul should run, because that's not God. All right, our God has created a happy ending for his people. We should weep with Joseph because this God who insists on a happy ending wrote himself into it. He wrote himself into it as the Father who sends his only begotten and beloved Son to guarantee his joy. We should weep with Joseph as we think about how God the Son comes as an unstoppable force to guarantee the joy of the Father. You should weep, brothers and sisters, for the God who wrote you in Jesus Christ into this ending. You should weep with joy, brothers and sisters, for a God whose love is so great and so relentless that he will not stop until the broken heart is healed and reconciled to himself. You should weep, brothers and sisters, with Joseph, because this story, if you believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him, this story isn't about Joseph and his brothers. It's about God and all his people. You should weep with him because as he weeps with the passion of all his love and care and tenderness, you should realize that that is God's heart to you. That he will relentlessly pursue you and he will not stop until you are safely within his arms. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before you this glorious day, and again we glorify you as a God whose love is so grand that there are no words to describe it. It is so big, the panorama is so huge, it stretches not just like out in the west where you can see for a certain amount of miles, it stretches across your entire creation, it stretches across all of time. And what an amazing and beautiful story we see here that Joseph is the one sent, like Christ, to gather his family. He's the one who ends up bringing the family to him. Lord, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit, and we pray that we are encouraged and built up and strengthened in your word, in your care, and in your love for your people. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.